Hey, Sharper Together family. I wanted to take a moment and ask you a very important question. Have you had a chance to subscribe, rate, and leave a review for the show? Did you know that by subscribing to the show, you'll get notified of each new episode when it releases? Also, your ratings and reviews let me know that you enjoy the content being brought to you by our amazing guests every show. It also gets the word out to others and increases the likelihood of more people joining us as they see this is something others want more of. So would you take a moment, pause the show, subscribe on your favorite app, leave a star rating, and write a brief review. If you need help, simply visit lovethepodcast.com/sharp. Thank you so much for being sharper together.
I think in a phrase, Christ is enough. By that I mean, objectively speaking, Jesus is enough to save even you. His work is sufficient, right? Like, he's done enough. He's fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled the penalty of the law. He is all that you need. And if you are trusting in him, you have peace with God now and forever.
Welcome to the Sharper Together podcast. This is a show built on the Proverbs 27:17 truth that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It is our hope that listening to real-life stories and Q&A from Christian leaders of all walks of life will encourage, empower, and equip you in your walk with Christ.
Today's guest is Pastor Justin Perdue. Justin is married to his wife Michelle and father of four children. He's the lead pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina, and co-host of Theocast, a Reformed podcast. Let's dive into today's episode and stay sharper together. Justin, thanks so much for joining me today. I appreciate you being here.
Good to be with you, Michael. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. Thanks for being here. I would love to have you start by telling your story. And the reason is I read your bio on Theocast, and I love what it said. It says you grew up thinking Jesus was legit and the church was whack. Yeah. And then you talk about how you didn't really sit under some great teaching until your mid-20s. I'd love for you to just kind of talk about that some.
All right, man, I will. And I'm going to just try to be as clear as I can be. And so I may use some theological terms that may produce some division among some Christians, and they may disagree about it, and that's okay. I'll try to define what I mean. If I say something that you want me to define, Michael, just stop me, okay?
Sure.
So, yeah, I grew up in formative years in North Carolina, Western North Carolina, in the Asheville area, which is actually where I live now. And my family and I were not in a good church. I could go into more detail. My dad was not a believer when I was young. My mom was, read the Bible to me and my sister, that kind of thing. So God's grace to me is evident in all that. And fast forward a number of years, you know, as I'm a like late grade school adolescent guy, we're going to a church that was not very healthy, like theologically or culturally. Of course, I didn't have any categories for any of that at that time. My dad had begun attending church with us, especially in my middle and high school years and all of that. And yeah, I think the reason that I said what I said and wrote what I wrote in my Theocast bio, that I grew up thinking that Jesus was legit and the church was whack, is because there was something for me from age, I mean, maybe as young as 9 or 10 on, where I think I understood enough of the law of God. I understood enough of my own sin. I understood that Christ was my only hope of salvation, and that he had died for my sins, and that he was who I was hoping in. There was something about him that I could never walk away from, even though I think I kind of tried at a couple of points in my life. And so always knew that Jesus was legit, but thinking the church was whack and being disenchanted with the church as an institution, being disenchanted with Christianity as a religion was definitely my experience, because the teaching that I sat under, the teaching that I received in the church, the things that I observed in the church were not great. There was a lot of just rampant moralism, like be a good person, and this is what God expects and requires, and this is really our objective in life. Yet I observed a lot of very concerning things, like just in my own friends in the church. And I didn't think that sin was ever talked about in really honest ways. I didn't see much compelling around me, bro, you know, to be honest. And the theology was, I again, didn't have these categories at the time. There just wasn't much depth to it because the church I was a part of was liberal-ish in its theological position formally. The statement of faith, didn't know this at the time either, the statement of faith had three articles in it on purpose. So it was kind of an atheological approach. Theology and doctrine divide. You know, what really matters is just that we're good people and we believe in Jesus, you know. And anyway, man, it just really fell flat for me and was lacking for me in terms of how I experienced this as a teenager. And I've always been a pretty introspective guy. I've always had a tender conscience. I've always been a perfectionist, very driven, wanting to please, that kind of thing. And so for me, I was always in agony over my sin and my lack of performance, my lack of obedience, my lack, in particular, my lack of affection. Like I should have felt more than I did. I should have been more bothered by my sin than I was. I knew that I was not devoted to God in the way that I should be if it was going to be something that he would look upon and be pleased with. And nobody could ever really help me with that. You know, why is this guy down at the front, like rededicating his life, like literally over 100 times between age 12 and 18, you know? I think it's a relatively typical experience for many people, maybe more theologically liberal than many evangelicals grow up with. But that kind of atheological, and by that I mean devoid of theology on purpose, and this kind of moralistic approach to life, all the while there's just kind of blatant, in my mind, even then, there was blatant hypocrisy everywhere. You know, just we talk about morality all the time, but then we're living a different way and nobody can talk to me about this, you know? So yeah, that's what I meant. And I mean, in my college years, bro, I continued to swing on this pendulum between legalism and licentiousness. Just had never really been taught well and was miserable. You know, as far as my spiritual life is concerned, I was miserable. I might've had some fun, you know, in a fleshly way. I enjoyed college. I enjoyed high school, but spiritually never had peace. And yeah, a lot of it was theologically related. So that's sort of what I mean. I did not think very highly of the church, and I did not think very highly of Christianity as a religion growing up because of what I was exposed to, or a lack of being exposed to good things.
Why do you think so many churches do such a bad job with theology in general?
Oh, brother. That's a loaded question.
I don't have enough time for that, huh?
There, no, I mean, it's almost like, yeah, how much time do we have and how far back do we want to go? Yeah. I mean, oh, and I, again, I'm just going to talk about things that are on my mind these days as I think about this. I think that there is a bad understanding in general. This is something that I perceived even as a teenager, that doctrine is not important, right? It's divisive. We need not argue over matters of doctrine. What really matters is that we just kind of maybe love each other or that we're good people. I think there is that instinct in the church. I think historically, though, this is really important, and I'm happy to say this on Sharper Together for people to listen to and hear, and maybe this kind of sparks some things where people are interested to go back and read and learn some history. I think we as evangelicals, brother, have by and large grown up in contexts where there is an ignorance of church history, and we ourselves are pretty ignorant of church history too. And people understand this because I assume that the listeners to this show and people that populate the churches that, you know, you and I would be thinking about right now are intelligent yet uninformed. And any intelligent person understands that nothing happens in a vacuum. And that's true in the church. There have been all kinds of ebbs and flows and movements of history. There have been ebbs and flows and movements of theology throughout the history of the church that have affected us greatly. We live in a particular context. We're in the United States of America in the 21st century. You know, this, as far as this continent is concerned, as far as this country is concerned, I mean, we're talking about a history of several centuries here of Protestant Christianity in the States. And I think that what we need to acknowledge is that Protestant Christianity in America, and in particular, the kind of Protestant Christianity that we would call evangelical, has been highly influenced by two significant streams of thought, two movements of theology, one being Pietism and the other being revivalism. So I'll explain those two briefly. Pietism would be a kind of hyper-focus on the Christian's devotion, the Christian's affections, the Christian's feelings, the Christian's obedience and performance, and also would place a tremendous emphasis on transformation, you know, either individually, personally, or maybe even the society through individuals. So that's kind of a pietistic impulse. The one alongside that is very similar, called revivalism. This is where, beginning even with the first, as it's so-called, the first Great Awakening, and then the second Great Awakening, again, so-called. I think the second one was worse than the first one, but I don't think the first one was that great, and I'll explain why I mean that. In revivalism, you saw the means of grace, you know, the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, et cetera, really removed, like the locus of that being removed from the local church and taken outside of it, where you had these big meetings and fiery preachers and all that. And that was where the real stuff of the Christian life would occur. And it was all about a personal, emotional response to that message. The conversion experience was highlighted. And then again, the transformation of life that would follow became the focus. And I think that if you consider the kind of hyper obsession with personal transformation, with conversion experiences, with the interior of a Christian's life, with the transformation of society through the individual, I think you can see how evangelicalism has been characterized by all of these things for centuries now. And the sadness in this is that what we, I think, have lost at points, and at best have confused and thrown a lot of clutter on top of, is the right preaching of the law and the gospel, and also the importance of the local church and the ordinary means of grace through the preaching of the word in the church, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, song, prayer, all in the context of the fellowship of the saints. And so that kind of historical, traditional, and dare I say, even reformed understanding of the Christian faith is not what has characterized the church in America by and large. And I think that's borne bad fruit. So you can see how growing up in the American church context that we have, those streams of thinking of pietism and revivalism have greatly affected what we've observed, what we've been part of, and how we've been taught, how we've been, I don't even know, catechized to think, or lack of, there's a lack of catechesis, you know, and how to think about the Christian life, how to think about doctrine, et cetera. So I could say a lot more about some of that, but I mean, one of the reasons that I'm a part of a podcast that I'm a part of now, and one of the aims in my own local church is to recover, you know, this kind of Christianity that really predates this continent. I mean, as far not predates the continent, but predates Christianity on this continent, predates our country. You know, this is kind of an old world religion that we talk about on Theocasts, and that I know me and my elders here at Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville are trying to have. So,
yeah. Talk about Theocast for a minute. We'll dive into a little bit more about what you were saying in a second, but sure. Why don't you just tell us what Theocast is and all the things you have going with it, the app and everything.
Yeah, sure. So Theocast is a reformed podcast. And for anybody that doesn't know what I mean by that, just a brief interjection there. So the Protestant Reformation, formally recognized to have begun in the year 1517. Many are familiar with that. I mean, if you are not a Roman Catholic, and if you're not an Eastern Orthodox Christian, you're a Protestant Christian in America, then you hail from the Reformation. And so we're talking about Martin Luther, John Calvin, a number of other significant individuals. And we're talking about a real significant historical development that began formally in the 16th century. So there are a number of different, you know, traditions that have flowed out of that Reformation, that Protestant Reformation. So when I say I'm a Reformed guy, or I'm a part of a Reformed podcast, simply talking about theology that hails from that era, that would be characterized by several things. I mean, one, covenant theology. Again, I don't know if we need to unpack all these things, but covenant theology, Calvinism, confessionalism, a distinction between the law and the gospel, and a commitment to the ordinary means of grace is what we mean by being Reformed historically. And so the podcast Theocast was started several years ago. I've been a part of it for 2.5 years. And myself and one other guy named John Moffitt, we do this show weekly. We get on and we mainly try, as our tagline would indicate, we encourage weary pilgrims to rest in Christ. So the podcast is reformed, it's pastoral, all that's true, but the real emphasis is on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save sinners. He is enough. He is able and mighty to save. He has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is the atonement for our sins. He has absolved us of guilt because of what he's done. And so we aim to point people to Christ in an evangelical environment where in various streams, they are prone to think that they need to do 1,000 things and there's all this stuff they need to be concerned with. It's like, no, at the bottom of it all, the resting heart rate of the Christian life is Christ for you. And so that's really the unashamed emphasis of the podcast. And we're trying to do it from a historical perspective, a reform perspective, a confessional perspective, but the emphasis is unashamedly Jesus.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you to go ahead and unpack what covenant theology means.
Yeah, sure. I mean, well, a lot of people, so just to be very clear, I'm a Baptist, right? I'm a pastor of Covenant Baptist Church. And I think many people who even have any awareness of covenant theology often assume that that's a Presbyterian or capital R Reformed category, like Reformed Church category, and that like there are Baptists who are covenantal. It's like, well, you know, actually there are. The Baptists that were produced by the Reformation, Baptists, for example, in the 17th century in Europe, would have all been covenantal in their understanding of theology. It's only really been in America over the last couple hundred years that you would find the vast majority of Baptists not being covenantal in their theology. So covenant theology is not simply a Presbyterian or capital R Reformed Church category or a paedo-baptistic thing where you baptize infants, right? You actually can be a credo Baptist, an advocate of believer's baptism, and be covenantal in your understanding of theology. So just high level, 30,000 foot view of covenant theology. There are three significant covenants that really give us a framework for understanding the entire scripture. The first is the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant made amongst the Godhead in eternity past before the world was made. So this is where you get the language most explicitly of Ephesians chapter 1, where God clearly planned before the foundations of the world to save a people, and he would do that through what God the Son would accomplish in their place. But then there's all of this language. Like, think about Jesus's earthly ministry. He talks constantly about what he's been charged with doing, what his Father has willed that he do, what he and his Father have planned for him to do, the mission he's come to accomplish. He's referencing, again, this eternal plan of God made before the world started. There's all kinds of other places in the scriptures that we could point to as well. So that's the covenant of redemption made amongst the Godhead, particularly between the Father and the Son before the world starts. Then we have the next significant covenant is oftentimes referred to as the covenant of works or the Adamic covenant, the covenant God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So people are familiar with the first few chapters of Genesis where God makes everything and he makes man uniquely in his image. And then he gives Adam charges, right? He tells Adam what he is to do. But then he gives Adam a particular prohibition, says you're not to eat of the fruit of this particular tree, and in the day that you eat of it, if you do, you will surely die. So there's a sanction introduced with that prohibition. And so that those particular charges given to him, that particular prohibition, the sanction that accompanies it, along with what's understood commonly as the moral law of God written into humanity, that would all constitute a covenant arrangement between God and Adam, where Adam stands as the representative of the entire human race. And should Adam have obeyed God and obeyed that covenant, fulfilled that covenant, he would have earned eternal life for himself and all of his children. But should he have broken that covenant, which he did, he as the representative of himself, not only, but of all of his posterity, plunged us all into sin, death, and ruin, and we therefore inherit his corruption. So that is the covenant of works, where it was contingent upon. The reason it's called that is because that covenant was contingent upon Adam's obedience, and Adam failed to obey, which is why you have this big deal made at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, and the angels are put in place to guard the way to the tree of life, because it's clear now that Adam will not have access to the tree of life anymore on his own merit. His opportunity to earn that has passed. He failed to do that. But now, access to the tree of life is going to have to come another way. It's going to have to come by grace, not works, right? So, which brings us to the third big covenant of Scripture, which is referred to as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God, in the immediate aftermath of sin, comes and curses the serpent and promises to Adam and Eve that there will come one who is going to be born of woman who will crush the serpent's head, who's going to save us. And then really what you have is the unfolding of that promise and the accomplishment of that promise throughout the rest of Scripture from Genesis 3:15 on. So in the Old Testament, again, this is my understanding of covenant theology as a 1689 London Baptist Confession Federalist, right? So I'm just using a lot of big theological terms here. What we have in the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 onward is the revelation by farther steps of how exactly that promise is going to be accomplished. How exactly is this going to be fulfilled, right? We learn a lot more about it in the covenants that God makes with Abraham, Moses, and David that constitute the old covenant. And we realize more and more about who this promised seed is going to be. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. You know, he's going to fulfill the law. He's going to fulfill the priesthood. He's going to fulfill the sacrificial system and the Passover and all these things. He's going to be a son of David. He's going to be David's son who's going to keep the law perfectly and represent the people and sit on the throne of righteousness forever. Like, this is who the Savior will be. And so we're getting more and more and more revelation throughout these other covenants, subservient to the covenant of grace. And I'll just say it this way. My understanding of covenant theology is that the covenant of grace is promised in Genesis 3:15. It's revealed by farther steps throughout the Old Testament, and the covenant of grace is established and accomplished in Christ when he comes in the new covenant. And so the covenant of grace, as it would the name would imply, is not contingent upon us, our works, our obedience, etc. It's contingent upon Christ's obedience for us in keeping the law, dying for our sin. His merits are then applied to us by faith through the grace of God. And so if I were going to summarize it high level, the covenant of redemption is accomplished in time and space through the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And Jesus fulfills a covenant of works, and that benefit, that merit, is then given to sinners by faith in the covenant of grace. So that's covenant theology, high level. And there's a lot of specifics that we could talk about underneath that. But that I trust, maybe as people are listening to me talk, it's clear that covenant theology and then what we would also call like a redemptive historical understanding of Scripture go together, where the point of the Bible is Jesus. You know, think about Luke 24, John chapter 5, the language of Christ himself, where he understands that the law and the prophets, the writings, they were about him, right? And so the entirety of Scripture is about God's plan of redemption accomplished through Christ, and we interpret and understand every passage of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in light of that main point. So that's another big piece of this. Covenant theology and a redemptive historical framework of the Scripture go together. All of this is just historically reformed thinking.
I appreciate you unpacking that for us. In most of your episodes, I've listened to several talking about resting in Christ, and you talked about in your own story how that was something that you struggled to do, and that's my story too.
I still struggle to do, man.
Yeah, I probably prayed the prayer of salvation 400 times throughout my life by now. But so what would you say to the person who's listening right now who's dealing with that themselves? They're struggling in their assurance, and they're praying the prayer every week. What would you say to them on how to rest in Christ?
Yeah, goodness. Yeah. So I think a number of things, and this is just going to be me shooting from the hip, popcorning it out here. I think that we're all prone to think, and the church has only doubled down on this, that at the end of the day, it's going to circle back in on me somehow. At the end of the day, my affections for God, my love for God, my obedience, my performance, or my desire to obey, or something like that, is going to factor in to my eternal standing before the Lord. Somehow it has to. And again, the church has only reinforced that instinct that we all have. We need to be reminded of several things, that we were not saved by our own efforts. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our affections. We're saved by Christ. Oftentimes, we'll talk a lot about faith in the evangelical church. That's fine, but we need to also realize that we're not saved by our faith either. Faith has never saved anyone. Jesus saves sinners, right? So faith is simply the means through which the righteousness and the satisfaction for sins that Christ accomplished is counted to us. And so we're not saved by our faith or the quality of our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith, who is Christ. And we need to constantly be reminded of how Jesus has fulfilled the entire law, because I think that oftentimes is assumed or just neglected or not said. He not only came to die for us, he came to live for us. So all the obedience that God requires, Christ fulfilled it. He died as a sinless sacrifice in the place of sinners. He died the death a lawbreaker deserves, and we have now literally died in him to the law, to use Galatians 2 language. So the death that we deserve, right, to satisfy the penalty of the law, it's been done and handled. So justice has been satisfied. And what we need is to be reminded constantly of the sufficiency of the work of Christ in our place, that there is nothing that could ever be added to his work, and so therefore there is nothing that need be added to his work. We do not achieve salvation, we receive it by faith, right? And thinking back to that covenant theology stuff, if everything that Adam failed to do that could have earned us eternal life is exactly what Christ came and fulfilled, what else could be needed, right? The work is over. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And now we trust him, and anyone who is in Christ by faith, everything that is Christ is now ours. We receive that. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus. God, before the foundations of the world, determined that in Christ he would save us. And so we rest in the faithfulness of God to us in the Lord Jesus. And so I personally struggle to rest in the Lord. I struggle to fix my soul upon the promises of God, which is why I need the constant preaching of the gospel. And I need the constant reminders of who Jesus is and what he's done for me and how he is enough. Like, what else could ever be required? And John Calvin says this in his commentary on 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 in particular. And that is, I'll open my Bible real quick and read the verse and then just comment on it, because I think this is really encouraging. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I mean, so you're asking me the question, what do you say to the person struggling to rest in Christ? I mean, the person struggling to rest in Christ is a person who has no assurance, is a person who doubts whether or not he or she will finally be saved, will be counted among the righteous at the end of time, right? So John says, "I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's a big, I think, indicator of how we ought to preach that epistle. But John Calvin's commentary on that verse is really good. And he says something effectively like this, paraphrase. How is it that we have our faith confirmed? He says that it is through having the power, the love, and the mercy and the grace of Christ extolled to us as much as possible, so that in seeing that and being satisfied in Christ that way, we might look to nothing else. So that's the antidote to what ails us, is let's herald Christ and his sufficiency over and over and over again. Let's rightly preach the law and the gospel so that we can be crushed by the law in terms of the demands that it makes on us, but then be driven to Jesus who fulfilled it.
I appreciate that. It really, everything you're saying, I'm just sitting here thinking, it really speaks to the importance of theology.
Yeah.
Because if you don't
doctrine
have—
doctrine matters.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you don't have good Bible hermeneutics and all that, then how can you ever trust the promises? Because I remember thinking a long time ago, like, I've got Jesus, that's all that matters. Well, if you don't understand what Jesus truly did, then how could you ever rest in that?
Yeah, people, on that note, I mean, people are always worried about what would Jesus do. It's like, well, that's sort of the banner of liberal theology, you know. But the banner of Reformed theology is, what did Jesus do?
Yeah.
You know, what did he accomplish for you? Or, you know, another great question to ask is, what did Jesus preach? Well, he actually preached himself as the Christ, and then he preached the law to those who thought that they were righteous or who thought they could achieve righteousness. And he preached the gospel to those who knew they needed mercy.
Why don't you talk about, what is God teaching you in your own life right now?
Man, I mean, a lot of that's tethered to what I'm preaching through for me. That's just another brief aside. So I'm a lead pastor. I'm the primary preacher of our local church. And I've heard this said before. This is not exactly what you asked me, but here we go. This is the danger of having a talker on your podcast. I've heard ministry type guys say this before, that you ought not look at your sermon prep time as like your devotional time, that sermon prep is not devotional. And I kind of, so I'm 6 years into being the lead pastor of our church, where I'm preaching. I mean, there have been some years I've preached 48 times in a year. I mean, but I'm preaching 40 plus times a year for over 6 years now. And I honestly am like, I have no idea what those people are talking about, because for me, sermon preparation is God's kindness to me. It's time that I am paid and set aside by the church to study the Word of God in order to preach Christ to the saints from all of Scripture. And I find sermon prep to be incredibly encouraging and edifying for my own soul. And I'm sort of like humbly, I'm saying this humbly, but I mean it sincerely. If you're a pastor and you don't find your sermon prep time to be edifying for your soul, and so you don't find it to be devotional in that sense, you're doing it wrong, full stop. And the reason I say, I think there's some theological reasons for that. When you understand the Scriptures the way you and I've been talking about, where like they're all ultimately about Christ, and there's gospel every place. You know, there's gospel in Old and New Testament, there's law in Old and New Testament, but you understand that you need to interpret every text in light of Christ and what he came to do. It's hard not to be encouraged when you consider the plan of God to redeem sinners like us every week. So there's that. I've been preaching through the book of Genesis. So I've been seeing a lot of these covenantal theological categories. So that's been cool. I feel like I have just been acquainted with the storyline of Genesis in ways that I never had before. I feel like I've seen over and over and over and over again the faithfulness of God as a redeemer in the face of human sin. That has been the story of God's people forever, which also demonstrates the foolishness of moralizing the Old Testament like we do. You know, we tend to go to the Old Testament and look at it like this Christian version of Aesop's fables and like, let's learn how to be like whoever. It's like, with all due respect, that's not why it was written. It was written to us to teach us of God and his ways with us and how he's a redeemer who is utterly faithful, and we are sinners who need his mercy. And he has determined to save a people through his promised Christ, who is Jesus, right? And so I've just been seeing that over and over and over again in Genesis. Personally, I've been reading a lot lately on, I read a book recently on amillennialism. So that's an eschatology thing, an eschatological conversation we don't need to have right now. But then also did some reading on just some history and some church history stuff, confessional theology in America, pietistic theology in America. So I've been thinking a lot about that stuff lately. Been thinking about baptism. Lately, I wrote a paper for our elders on baptism and the administration of that sacrament in our church. Been thinking some about church discipline too. Thinking about just, we've been talking about that a lot as elders lately, and may give a pastoral address on church discipline, what it is, what it's for, early next year. So those are just some things that are kind of on my mind these days.
Let's talk about a season in your life, if you don't mind, that was a struggle for you or really just hard for you. And what did God teach you in that moment?
This is sort of, you know, I was thinking about your last quote. What is God teaching me? I mean, I mainly answer that theologically. I think God continues to teach me in my own personal life. And this is sort of related to what you just asked me. He continues to show me how weak I am in my flesh, how intense the battle against the flesh is, how dependent I am upon his mercy and grace every minute, and continues to show me through various means, including, I mean, maybe most especially my own local church and the brothers and sisters around me, just his kindness to me and his grace to me to sustain my faith is something that I think God has shown me pointedly even in the last 6 to 12 months. And I think in some ways, brother, my answer to your question is, have there been particular seasons? Sure. But I'm almost just thinking about the last 6, 7 years, I'll say 7 years of my life, because we moved to Asheville from Washington, D.C., my wife and I, with our one child at the time who was 6 months old. We moved here, well, he was maybe 8 months old. We moved here like July, August of 2014. With the aims of planting a church. Our church was constituted in the fall of 2015, so we're 6 years in to the church, but we've been here 7. In that season of time, you know, not only like doing the raising of funds, doing some bivocationally pastoring for several years, having several kids, you know, like 4 kids under 4 and a half at one point, so they're all close together. And my wife and I had not been married that long, you know, even when we moved here, so just kind of figuring out marriage and how to fight fair and all that kind of thing. Learning to understand your spouse, all that stuff. So I would say in a lot of ways, the last 6, 7 years have been a very good and yet very hard and trying season of my life. I've said this a number of times. I'm thankful for the last 6, 7 years. I'm thankful for the church. Obviously, very thankful for my wife and our marriage. I'm thankful to God for our kids and what the Lord has done in those various spheres of my life, I guess. And at the same time, I don't think for any sum of money I would live those years again, because it's been tiring. It's been, you know, toilsome at points. The Lord has definitely sanctified me, humbled me. I think there have been plenty of times where my wife and I, through tears, have looked at each other like, what are we doing, you know, here, seeking to plant a church and do this and having these kids? And like the Lord says that children are a blessing, but right now this all feels like judgment. You know, I mean, it's just how it's been in our experience, right? So I would say just really God has shown me his faithfulness and his unswerving commitment to me and all of his people over the last half dozen years or more. And I've seen him build a local church here simply through, I think, the preaching of his son and the preaching of law and gospel and the elders meaning to love the saints and doing that imperfectly. You know, I also just see the hand of God's providence all over my life. And I don't, that sounds arrogant to say maybe, but I don't mean it to. I don't mean that to come across as arrogant. I mean that to come across as humble and grateful. Like I see how the Lord has taken a guy that, you know, is passionate, intense, whatever. I may have a few like talents and natural gifts, whatever, that's fine. We all do. But he's taken a guy that I don't think anybody who knew me, you know, at 22, 25 years old would have ever predicted that I would be a pastor. So I see his hand and his kindness and his grace and mercy to me in taking me out of, you know, just very unhelpful contexts and exposing me to better teaching and in my 20s, and then just putting me in situations in good churches where I learn from godly men and women around me, and just things that I've read at certain points in my life, stuff I've encountered that has impacted me, that's clicked with me. I'm very grateful for it. And only the Lord could have written this for me. This was never my intention for my own life.
When you think back to that maybe year one of leading the church here in Asheville, what do you wish you would have known back then that you know now about pastoring a church?
You know, it's funny. I think that I had, because of the context that I'd been in, and I had a lot of godly, like older pastors around me at points, and I think the Lord had, I have a pessimistic constitution anyway. And so I don't know that I had a romanticized notion of what this would be like from the jump, which maybe helped me. I also, when it comes to ministry and my work life, I feel things really deeply, but as a worker, I'm kind of a plotter. So that helps me too, just to kind of say, okay, we're going to put one foot in front of the other and put the blinders on, and we'll look around in 5 years and see how we're doing. You know, I mean, that's kind of how I was going into this and just trying to trust the Lord in it and the preaching of the word, you know, to do its work. But so I say all that to say that what I'm about to communicate, I think I had these categories when we started, but I definitely understand these things much more clearly now than I maybe did when we started it out initially. I think I knew that church planting would be hard. If anything, it's harder than I thought it would be. The demands of it, the pressure you feel. I knew that things were going to start really small and probably be small for a while. And our church is still, I mean, small compared to some, but it's a mega church compared to what it was in the beginning. I think you have your pride checked a lot, your ego checked a lot. You know, I came from a large church in Washington, D.C., where like when I would preach, it was 1,000 people. And I remember the first fall when we started Thanksgiving weekend, I think I was preaching to my family, the volunteers who had to be there, and like two other people, you know, and you're like, okay, here we are. Yeah. So I think you're reminded regularly that the Lord does this. Your notions of your own giftedness, your strategy, those are, I think, checked and crushed a million times over. God is the one who builds his church. I think that there are some theological shifts that have continued to happen for me that have been significant for the church. I knew that, I don't need to talk about that right now. I knew that a plurality of elders was important. I think I have felt viscerally how important that is over the last half dozen years. I think that I had notions on the front end. This is a theological observation, but this matters to me. We were planted as a Southern Baptist church, and so we used the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as our statement of faith. I was encouraged to do that by a number of people. We have since adopted, in the last several years, we have adopted formally the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and we are a confessionally reformed church, just kind of out and out about that. I think if I had it to do over again, we would have started that way, because for me, this kind of theological framework is really critical to just the preaching of Christ and the law and everything in our church, and I think it directly drives our culture. And so if anything, I think doctrine is more important than maybe I even did initially. I think initially I had this thought of, want everybody to just kind of be here and we'll kind of persuade people of what's true. And I still feel that way, because you don't have to understand everything in order to join our church. But I think I'm just more unashamed about some of those categories. I think I am more dogged about just the adamant like preaching of Christ from all of the Bible, if possible, than I even was before. I think I had that young, zealous kind of seminarian posture that some guys have when you're younger, where you get up there and you want to sound scholarly and you want to say good things about the text and you want to be a good exegete. And I think just the more confessional and reformed I've become, the more I'm like, man, if I always would have aimed to preach the gospel in my sermons, and I think I did, but my preaching is far more Christ-centered today than it was when I started. And I'm thankful to God for that. And those are just some things I've learned. I think that the ordinary means of grace I'm more committed to than I was when we started to. So just the preaching of the word, the administration of the Lord's table and baptism, prayer and song, all those things. I'm even more dogged about that is the way that we grow in the faith ordinarily and primarily, and that the corporate life of the church drives our private lives. That's just more of the self-conscious understanding that I have. I think I would have told myself 6-7 years ago, like I tell people all the time now, like, trust Christ, calm down, show up to church, love the saints, and it's going to be okay. People that know me would say that I've chilled out a lot over the last 6 or 7 years. I hope that's true. I think it's true. I mean, I think that that's my experience. I hope that only continues.
Yeah, well, let's appreciate you going there. I think I saw that on a shirt somewhere, maybe on your guys' app.
It says, yeah, I've said that on the podcast a bunch. Yeah. Trust Christ and calm down. Like, a lot of people would be helped to trust Christ and calm down. So yeah, we did some kind of t-shirt sale of that recently.
That's awesome. These next two questions, this is how I close every episode.
Oh, man.
I ask everybody, and these are probably the toughest questions, at least this I'm one sure. coming now.
I have no idea what you're about to say. But
you're gonna crush it. I know it. All right. So if you're in my shoes, Justin, and you're sitting down interviewing Justin Perdue, what's a question you would ask?
Do you want to have fun or do you want it to be serious?
Whatever comes to your mind.
All right. Ask me about what my favorite kind of music is.
What's your favorite kind of music?
Rhythm and blues, unashamedly.
Yeah.
So I'm an R&B guy. I'm a child of the 90s, right? I was born in November of 82. I'm just going to go ahead and just convey. I just had my 39th birthday. So I came of age in the 90s. And this is my theory on music really quickly. I think whatever decade it is that you come of age, and by that I mean you're kind of like in your teens, early 20s, whatever. Whatever decade that is for you, you will always think that that decade's music was the greatest. Because everybody I hear talk, you know, oh, I love 80s music. And they're 10 or 15 years older than me. You know, 70s music, you know, and it's like my parents' generation, you know. And for me, being a child of the 90s, I'm like, man, it doesn't get better than 90s music broadly. And in particular, I am a 90s R&B guy with no shame. And so I'm eclectic in my musical taste. I listen to anything. I like pretty much all genres. But yeah, if I had to play one thing for the rest of my life, it's 90s and early 2000s R&B. And so there that is. I don't know if that's the answer that people would expect, but...
I love it. Why R&B in particular? What got you into that?
I don't know. It's hard to explain it, man. I just listened to it from my childhood. I mean, the first like album I ever bought was Coolie High Harmony by Boyz II Men on cassette tape. And then, you know, I remember buying other albums as a young kid. I was always kind of into music and, you know, albums would release on Tuesdays. I mean, I can just remember going to the CD store after school. I mean, it was a big thing for me. And so I inevitably just gravitated towards the sounds of R&B as a younger guy. I mean, my dad too was eclectic in his taste. My parents, I mean, I can remember, you know, not only did he child of the 70s, right? So, I mean, he played, you know, Eagles, the Doobie Brothers, Hall & Oates, whatever, but he was a big Earth, Wind & Fire guy. And I mean, so we, you know, Lionel Richie and the Commodores, you know, and some of that. And so I just always liked that sound. And, I can remember my parents playing a lot of 80s R&B stuff. You know, James Ingram, you know, even more of like poppy, like Whitney Houston, whatever, when I was a kid. And I guess that's it. I don't know, but just gravitated to it. Yeah.
Were you a Casey and JoJo guy?
Loved them. I mean, there was Jodeci first, right? So Jodeci was the group that Casey and JoJo came out of. Huge fan.
If you had an opportunity, Justin, to say one thing to the listener, knowing that whoever listens to this will be the one time you have something to say to them. What's one big encouragement that you would give them?
I think in a phrase, Christ is enough. And by that, I don't mean something sentimental. By that, I mean, objectively speaking, Jesus is enough to save even you. His work is sufficient, right? Like, he's done enough. He's fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled the penalty of the law. He is all that you need. And if you are trusting in him, you have peace with God now and forever. Sometimes, unfortunately, people will teach and even kind of people that claim to be Calvinistic or Reformed will say this, and it makes my skin crawl, you know, that we have peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, but we'll finally be saved somehow by this mysterious combination of our faith and what we do. And that is not biblical. That's not Protestant. We are saved by Christ wholesale. And for all those who trust in him, we will never be put to shame. So look to Christ. You know, and rest, I think, would be my encouragement. He says it himself, right? Come to me, all of you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take, you know, my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I mean, this is our Savior. You know, this is his posture toward us. And he tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and we will find rest for our souls in coming to him.
Doesn't get any better than that. Well, thank you so much for joining me, Justin. I can't thank you enough for your time.
Hey, brother. It's been good to be with you. And, yeah, to everybody out there, hope you're encouraged in the Lord Jesus.
Absolutely. Would you pray for us as we close out the episode?
Sure. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we ask you for mercy for our sins. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. And remove from us the guilt and the shame and the fear and all those other things that we carry around with us on a daily basis. We pray for your grace that we might not sin and that we might live unto you. We pray for wisdom as we live life in this fallen world. And more than anything, we pray for faith that we might trust Christ and Him alone, that we might fix our souls upon the promises that you have made to us in Him. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us all of these things. And we pray in Jesus' name for His sake.
Thanks so much for tuning into today's episode of the Sharper Together podcast. If you want to hear more incredible conversations just like this, please make sure to subscribe to the Sharper Together podcast on your favorite listening device. You'll receive each episode downloaded directly to you so you never miss a show. Would you take a moment and subscribe and review this podcast? Because the more subscriptions and reviews we receive, it means more and more people that will receive and hear about these life-giving conversations. Find more information at www.sharperpodcast.com. We'll see you next time as we stay sharper together.